Actually aligns with the Bible study theme later. We'll be breaking into the fellowship room. It's the doors are actually open. But we will take a break after services and go to the fellowship room. Please don't break anything on the way to the fellowship room. And then we will continue kind of the sermon in an interactive Bible discussion format. It's less a study, it's more of a discussion, but the study I have found, at least for most of you, maybe you've found the same thing, that it spurs you into further study when you get home, hearing the comments from other people and the experiences they have been through and that they share in those studies helps us to study into it even further. I used to work for a company that had me work trade shows, some outside of the city of Chicago, but also at McCormick Place. This is huge. How many here have ever been to McCormick Place in Chicago? Massive, massive building. I know it's not bigger than the Pentagon officially, but boy, you could walk for days in there and never find the end. But I would go down there for trade shows. Trade shows are where many vendors come in with booths and products, and there are a lot of visitors there with only a very little time to stop at each booth. There are usually so many booths there that they don't have a whole lot of time to hear your pitch. Now, what our product did at the time, what it could accomplish was very simple in application, and the business side of it, I thought, was my side of explaining how it would affect their business. But it was also, was very technically sophisticated, and we also had to have engineers in there that could explain it deeper if they wanted to. And to see how we achieve those business results for them. Now, in preparation for these opportunities at trade shows, our team spent a great deal of time on condensing and focusing our message. Because again, we would have very little time. We would just get them to a point where they were more interested, get them a contact, information to a salesperson, get them information or literature, and then they would move on to the next booth. But, we had to really condense that story. We had to be able to tell our story in whatever amount of time that we had with a person. We would call these presentations elevator speeches or elevator presentations. The concept is, if you got into an elevator and right behind you was the CEO of the company that you were there to visit, and you had a 30-second elevator ride to get to his floor or your floor before you got out, and he asked you what your product was, what would you tell him? Does it just get darker in here, or is that just the clouds? We don't have the lights on. I guess it's keeping it cooler. Don't fall asleep, though. I guess that's more my job than yours. Yeah, so what would you say to that guy in 30 seconds? Now, we live in a world today that communicates in sound bites. The explosion of knowledge that Daniel talked about in Daniel 12, and the pace, the feverish pace of the end time, along with that explosion of information, just inundates us with information all the time. All the time. You may not notice it because we've kind of gotten used to it over a period of generations, but between billboards, radios, stuff that pops up on your phones, television, everything, all around us, we're surrounded with information. And being so inundated by an unending onslaught of media and everyone pushing their own agendas, everyone seems to be selling something today. We have gotten used to it, but it's not the way life is supposed to be lived. Largely, the preaching of the gospel message that Peter Eddington and others at the home office are facing as a problem in the world today is driven by some of this. People's hearing is dulled by it, so much information. And their hearts have also become dulled by the barrage of media, messaging, and communicating a message of hope, which takes some time to understand, is difficult to communicate in a soundbite. Those that successfully communicate their message in such an environment have learned to rely on more than media. Even in business today, word of mouth or personal experience or interaction is becoming a bigger driver for getting your product out to more people. And as it turns out, God has always used something more than media. Now, if you've been in the church since the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and so on, the church has relied very heavily on television, radio, print, and so on to get that message out. But prior to that, the message still got out. As it turns out, God has always used other avenues. Before newspapers, before radio, before TV, and before the internet, God preached the gospel through his people. Now, he did it in an orderly and structured way. Everyone was not an apostle. Everyone was not an evangelist. Everyone was not a prophet or a pastor teacher. But it doesn't mean they didn't have their part in making sure that message got out there. And one of the scriptures that tells us this is 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Let's go there. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. There's a context that we will discuss later as to how to actually do this. But this verse here gives us an indication that more were involved in the process of preaching the gospel than simply those in the what we would call the more responsible positions, apostle, evangelist, and so on. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." You may notice there that this is about conduct. Drawing an individual in and asking for a reason of that hope. The hope has to be seen. Today, I'd like to unravel 1 Peter 3:15 so that we can better understand the elect's part in sharing the gospel message. And our interactive study after this will also center on this. For those in the choir that were in Eau Claire when I gave this first, I apologize for repeating a message. I try not to do that, but I think this is important for everyone to hear. So I often have to repeat them. Let's look at the context here for 1 Peter 3:15. Let's go back to chapter 2 and look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So there's this battle going on in every human being. We all are subject to the desires of the flesh, lust of the flesh, and so on, and we have to be addressing them, battling them all the time. Verse 12, "Have your conduct," this is again about conduct, "honorable among the Gentiles," and this is a very similar verse to what we just read in verse 16 of chapter 3, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works," again, this is conduct, "which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So we are not to be led by fleshly lust. Rather, we're supposed to recognize the effect that our conduct has on others who view us. In verse 13, it tells us that this is basically in trusting God. Verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." So this concept of trust in God, it bears out throughout the scriptures leading up to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Trust in God and submit to every ordinance of man. Verse 18, we have to trust in God so that we submit to our masters. In this day and age, we could call them our employers. Verse 20, "Trust in God and endure patiently while suffering from doing good." This concept really wraps this entire verse, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. While suffering for doing something that is good, endure patiently. That is based on hope, and that hope should be seen in actions like this. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 1, wives are to trust in God as they submit to their husbands. In verse 7, he tells husbands, "Trust in God and treat your wives with loving understanding." And then verses 8 through 14 lead us into chapter 15. Let's read those. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." This is all conduct-related stuff. Verse 9, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Again, this concept of trusting in God, it's a mindset that enables us to return good for evil. How difficult is that to do in this age? How difficult is that to do within our own physical bodies? When someone does something harmful, the concept, the idea, at least promoted by this world, is to retaliate. We're supposed to return good for evil, blessing for reviling. Now, let's read on in verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That leads into this statement in verse 15, sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. Verse 16, having a good conscience. Now verses 17 through 19, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So hope is exposed when we return good for evil in the midst of suffering for doing something good. That's what is revealed. That's what people are responding to. That's why they ask the question, why is there hope in you? Why are you hoping through this? Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to those spirits in prison. And let's just go to the next verse, verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient, who once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. So this concept of what Christ did, how he modeled the way and also responded to those who were drawn in by the way he was modeling, is what we should follow. Peter's theme here is patience and poise under suffering. And it continues even beyond this, but we're just framing it around verse 15 here. Peter's charge to be ready to give a defense for our hope has to be seen in that context. We are not to be targeting or proselytizing for new members. That's not what this is about. Okay? We don't do that. We do not need to initiate the discussion. Our conduct will initiate their question of our hope, if we're living it. If our conduct shows something different than what they're used to in this age, if they see you being persecuted, they see us being denied something taken away, hurt in any way, injured in any way, and we do not revile, but we return good, that will draw a question. Wow, that's unique. That's different. That doesn't happen in this age. What's going on in this person's mind? Our actions and attitudes of hope under pressure will show the Holy Spirit at work in us. This will not be evident in others that don't have it, that aren't led by it. And as this age gets darker and darker and darker, that light will shine. You don't have to worry about pushing it. You don't have to worry about going out there and being aggressive and targeting people and going after them. If your conduct is right, it'll stand out more in a darkening age. Peter's not calling for an onslaught of our doctrinal beliefs. He's calling for a defense of our hope. Let's look at that here for a moment. The word defense here in 1 Peter 3:15 is taken from the Greek word apologia. Apologia, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A. Some churches have what they call apologists, who spend all of their time answering questions about the scripture or their doctrinal beliefs so they can respond with a verbal defense of why they do what they do. And this is what this word is taken from. It means a verbal justification, a speech in validation of something that you're doing, a reasoned statement or an explanation. It was used to describe Paul when he defended himself before the people, the Jews, and also before governing officials. I'll just give you two references there. Acts 22, verse 1. Acts 22, 1, and also Acts 25 and verse 16, but in other cases as well. I'd like to look at Philippians 1, verse 7 and 17 here. Let's go there. Keep your little tab there or your finger in 1 Peter 3:15. We'll be coming back to that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. This was a verbal justification, the validation of the gospel that was verbalized. Okay? You know, you could create a defense in your own mind, and when you hear something, you say, well, that doesn't fit this and this and this and this, so I'm continuing on with what I believe in. That's not what this is. It may be based on that. That may be the foundation. Probably has to be. But what? How verbally do you respond? That's what apologia means. Verse 17 here as well in Philippians 1. He says, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul was verbally defending the gospel. That's what he was appointed to do as an apostle. Now, we're not apostles. Neither are we evangelists. Neither are we prophets or pastor teachers. But we do have a part in this. Otherwise, Peter would not be addressing us or the church in general in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Hope here, back in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, hope is translated from the Greek word elpis, E-L-P-I-S, elpis. And it means an expectation, a trust, to have confidence in something, to anticipate, usually with pleasure. So that as you're going through suffering or a trial, this hope is exposed. Your expectation, your trust, your confidence is exposed. And in living that, someone will ask you, well, why are you having hope when everything looks hopeless for you or for us? Elpis is used in the New Testament to describe many things that Christians hope for. I'll just give you some of these phrases. You can look these up. We hope in the glory of God, that one day that glory will be ours. We hope in God's promises. We hope in the resurrection. We hope in salvation. These are aspects of confidence within us where we know these things are going to happen, even though our only evidence for them may be in scriptures. There's an outgoing, you have faith internally and you apply it. The hope is that what others see is an absolute confidence in knowing these things are coming. We hope for righteousness within us. When every time we sin and stumble and fail in anything that we do, part of repentance is the hope of righteousness that God promises us, that he will complete what he began in us. That's Philippians 1:6. That's what leads us through repentance. That's the righteousness of God that leads us to repentance. We hope in the gospel, not just in its fulfillment, but in what the gospel can do to those whose minds have been open to it. We hope in our calling. We hope in eternal life. And we hope for the future of Israel. Those are just some of the things that Elpis is used to describe. Hope is an optimistic expectation. It provides the promise that encourages courage, possibility, and endurance within us. Now, this would be noticeable in those who are filled with it, especially in times that should provoke despair. Those of you who've seen the questions that I sent out this past week that we'll discuss later, now know why those questions were framed the way they were. Let's look at Romans 15, because this hope is something that we don't just drum up on our own or make up in our own minds. Our hope for all these things is defended by the scriptures. This is Romans 15, verses 4 through 6. And again, we cannot assume that because once a week a preacher teaches us from the scriptures that we know these things. We can't just assume because we were reared in the church and have known these things as long as we could remember that we know them. We don't know them unless they're ingrained within us by this hope of the scriptures. They have to become part of who we are. That's why we study individually all the time. Romans 15, verse 4. Paul writes, for whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. The patience and the comfort that we receive from reading and studying and ingraining the scriptures within us gives us, it produces this hope. It changes the way that we live in a hopeless world that stands out. It should. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice one mind and one mouth. And one mouth. We have to learn how to verbalize a reason, a defense for our hope. It is through the patience and comfort of the scriptures that we are verbally skilled to defend our hope. In John 16 and verse 13, we're told that the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, leads us in it. If you're being led by the Holy Spirit, you will want to study the truth. And Christ told us one chapter later that it's the Word of God that is truth. We must remember that. As the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, God's nature grows within us, and that confidence grows within us alongside it. This produces within us a light that can't be hidden. Now, Christ talked about that in the Gospels. Again, especially as the world darkens around us. It's not the kind of light where we go running into the darkness, as you hear in some songs. If you take a candle and light it and you go running, the chance of that candle going out increases exponentially. And if you go running into the darkness, there's a reason the darkness is dark and your candle comes under great scrutiny. And again, there are people in the dark that want to be in the dark. They don't want a light shining on what they're doing, exposing them. The candle is set on a mountaintop, which Christ called it, set on a mountaintop, but you don't put a basket over it to defend it, to keep it going. You let it shine so that those who see it and are drawn to it by God can go to it, can see it, can recognize it. And we must keep that metaphor in mind as we go through this. Hope often needs a contrast to be seen, to be recognized. It is not unusual to be loving and joyful and patient when we're being treated well, when all things are prosperous and wonderful. But when we're suffering, that hope stands out. When the darkness is trying to snuff out the light within us and we don't let it, we endure, we overcome, and the light stays. That's when it gets noticed. That's when it's seen, especially when it's dark out. Look at Acts 8 here, Acts chapter 8. Verses 1 through 4. This is an interesting model. You can debate whether this was a good thing or a bad thing. Some of the results were terrible. You know, from this, Simon Magus was baptized. A sorcerer was baptized. I don't know if that's a good thing. Also, the Holy Spirit, there was no laying on of hands here by Philip, which is an indication that something was missing there in the understanding, but there was a in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. Saul is out. Saul, who became Paul, is out there persecuting Christians and so on. And as a result, these people fled Jerusalem. Let's read this, verses 1 through 4 of Acts 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I find that fascinating. Because the apostles were the only ones that were told to go to the world as a witness. But they were still in Jerusalem. Well, anyway, by this persecution, believers were pushed out of their homes. Now, where would you go if for persecution you were cast out of your home? You'd probably go to family members, friends who would house you. You need housing, right? You may go to other church members and so on, and they would ask you, what happened? And you would respond. This is exactly, as they're going to another home, everything you have has just been taken away from you. All of your possessions, and you're being hunted and tracked down to be thrown into prison for what you believe in. But you show up with a sense of hope. They see this hope that's within you, this confidence. And in many cases, some of them, and we'll read these a bit later, these people were happy that they were persecuted for the sake of Christ. It was an experience they rejoiced in. We'll see that. That's how they would have gone to these homes. And let's keep reading. Verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, again, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. Going everywhere preaching the word. So everywhere was where these family members were, their houses, their friends, and so on. And when they showed up, they were asked the question, wow, what happened? And when they heard all the terrible things that had happened, they go, wow, and you're still excited? Well, let me tell you why. Let me tell you why I'm so excited. That's preaching the gospel. It almost needs that context. They were chased from their homes. They went to nearby family and friends. Having lost everything, they were still hopeful. Though treated with evil, when they were asked a reason for their hope, they shared the word of God. They shared the gospel message. In Acts 5, I'll just give you this as a reference. Acts 5 and verse 41. When Peter and the other apostles were imprisoned for being beaten because they were teaching God's way of life, it says that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were beaten and thrown in prison for that. This has a profound effect on others who see this, who recognize this kind of hope. Look at Acts 16 here, Acts chapter 16. We'll read verses 16 through 34. Acts 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, Acts 16 and verse 16, possessed with the spirit of divination met us who brought her masters such profit by fortune telling. You're going to find that much of the persecution against Christians is economic in nature. When people have their livelihood taken away, that gets serious. In fact, the basis of almost every war man has ever fought has been economic in nature. It's been about money and power. If we were actually really effective in preaching this message about how Christmas is pagan, and people were pulling away from Christmas and keeping it and buying stuff and all this other, and Christmas was dying, what do you think our nation would do? Half of our economy is based upon this Christmas rush that starts in September and goes through December. There would be a great deal of persecution brought on us if we were effective in that. This is kind of what happened here. And Paul was getting annoyed. I love Paul. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days, but Paul greatly annoyed. I could imagine what Paul looked like, greatly annoyed. You've seen me greatly annoyed. I think he would be much worse, or better. I guess it depends on your perspective. Verse 18, and this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. This had nothing to do with the message that Paul and Silas had brought, which they had been preaching for a number of days. This had to do with them losing profit for what Paul just did here, and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. Now, we know this had nothing to do with how they perceive them troubling the city, but this is what they're saying. This is what is being promoted about them. Verse 21, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. No trial here. There was no reasonable mind looking at this, evaluating it from the outside. It was just a fervor that was drummed up by merchants who had lost money. Verse 24. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Wow. What would be your response? Isn't this great? We've been beaten and we've been thrown into prison and our feet are attached to stocks and we were treated incredibly unfairly. We weren't even tried for this. What would your response be? I think mine would be like, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? I was only doing what you told me to do. Okay, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Singing a hymn in this kind of a situation is not normal. Rejoicing to God, being thankful to God, honoring and praising God in a hymn in this situation stands out, and everybody was hearing them. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened to everyone's, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself because this is very dishonorable and he could have been killed for being slack in his job as a result. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. That's, to me, that's kind of another miracle. All the prison doors are opened, but they all stayed there. Then he called for a light and ran and fell down worshiping before Paul and Silas. This is an indication he may have been listening to what Paul was preaching and teaching. He may have had some understanding before this whole situation, and God was potentially, had to be working within his mind and heart, including his entire family, as we'll see. Verse 30, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your whole household. So there was a connection here. Paul may have even understood who this guy was and what his household represented, what his reputation was, and so on. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. This hope that they displayed in singing a hymn, which brought God then brought about a great miracle, drew this man to Paul and Silas. And he took, verse 33, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set foot before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. This is the kind of stuff that people who are persecuted for their hope see. Hopefully we'll share some of this later. But those who have been fired for keeping the Sabbath, those who have been persecuted or treated badly at school or at work or in their neighborhoods because of what they believe, when they held fast and maintained that hope, you see miracles that God does on the back end. There's probably somebody God wants to see that in you, in us. When they come and ask for a reason of the hope that's in us, that's not being prompted by something they've drummed up for themselves. God's inspiring that. He's giving you an opportunity to share the word of God with them, to explain to them the reason of your hope. See, from that perspective, it changes things, doesn't it? Again, after being beaten and imprisoned, Paul and Silas were singing. We cannot allow evil committed against us to provoke us to retaliate in kind. Events like these should not stifle our hope, but reveal it, and then God uses that. When our life is God's living testimony, we don't have to worry about finding those he's working with. John 6 is very clear on this. John 6, 46 and verse 65, he says very clearly that's his job. He calls people to Christ. That's not our job. Our job is to exemplify Christ. That's replete through Scripture. God then leads them to Christ in us. You will see elements of Christ within us. That's the example he set. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was persecuted and even tortured and killed, his response clicked in those who were looking for something like that, that level of hope. We won't be crucified, at least I hope not, or persecuted to that degree. But when we go through difficult situations that darkness places on us and that light still shines, people see that. God can use the nature of our hope to lead others to Christ. We have to be open to that. Again, it doesn't mean we're proselyting or hunting people down or aggressively sharing our doctrinal beliefs. This is about conduct, and it's about being responsive to those who are asking a reason for that conduct. We have to anticipate this will happen and be ready when it does. How do we do that? Okay, back in 1 Peter 3 now. There are four elements within these two verses, verse 15 and 16, that we must keep in mind to be ready for this. And the first one is just that. Sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, is what Peter says. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify, again, means set apart. Hearts is the focus here. Where is the Lord God? Where is Jesus Christ supposed to be set apart? That's within. That's where it starts. When the Word of God has its preeminence in our reasoning, the way we think, in all of our wants, when we seek the will of God ahead of our own will, in the conscience and how that works, in choices and decision making, and in our passions, so will Christ. If the Word of God has its preeminence in our hearts, so will Christ. Look at Colossians 3 here. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. All of these are aspects of hope that are seen in conduct. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And the peace of God will rule where? In your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So the peace of God rules our reasoning. It rules our will and our wants and our passions. It rules the conscience in every decision that we make. Verse 16, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We are to be the word of God lived, manifested, made obvious, the word of God seen, the word of God in practice, the word of God modeled. That's who we are. Paul described his ministry this way. Look at 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 11. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. He's describing his ministry, not one that we all share in together. He was an apostle and an evangelist. Verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. That's what he was supposed to do. Reveal the truth. It began in conduct. It finished with an explanation of the gospel, the word of God. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age is blinded, who did not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We've discussed in the past why this would be unfortunate for those who truly not being led by God. If by some reason they could reason out the gospel or attach to one portion of it, like a Simon Magus, their end is worse than the beginning. They don't make a clear distinction. They don't immerse themselves in the word of God. So when they're immersed themselves in baptism, which means immersion, it doesn't fully take. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. That's the nature of Christianity. That's the name we wear. That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's not just what an apostle does, but Paul saw that as the basis for his apostleship. It's what every member of the church of God does. Every Christian does this. We should follow the apostles' lead here and openly live the truth. In Isaiah 5 and verse 16, you could just write this down. Isaiah 5 and verse 16, it says that God is holy, or God that is holy, shall be sanctified or set apart in righteousness. That's what we should be displaying. Our hearts must be intent on righteousness so that our conduct reveals that, and that our response to those who ask us the reason for that can hear that verbally. This is not a righteousness that we earn, but which God imparts to us, because like Abraham, we believe, and he takes that belief and he develops this. Let's look at Ephesians 3 here. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. We'll see here that it is faith that produces this hope. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. That's our target. That is our expectation. And that's what we practice in this day and age. It is living faith that produces observable hope. Only those who have been given Christ, and only those who have given Christ his special place within their hearts, will be able to return good for evil and will be able to respond to someone asking the reason as to why they did that. The second thing that's mentioned here in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, is to be ready to give a defense. Be ready. It stands out when someone returns good for evil in this age. We've already discussed that. Even more so as it darkens. But we must be ready, given this verse, that God will use our manifested faith, trust in the Word of God, in hopeful situations so that those he's calling will see that and respond to it. Most will see that hope as a sign of weakness in this age, those who are still in darkness. Well, look, he didn't fight back. He didn't retaliate. He didn't return in kind. He's just kind of rolling over and passively taking that. But that's not how somebody who's being led by God's Spirit to respond to Christ will see that. They will see Christ in us. Those God is working with will recognize our response in hope as strength and will want to understand more. Look at Matthew chapter 10 here. Matthew 10. And we'll read verses 16 through 20. Matthew 10, verse 16. This is, he's sending out the 12. He's telling them where to go. And saying not to go to the Gentiles, but to go to those of the lost tribes of Israel with the gospel message of the kingdom of heaven at hand. Verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." This requires preparation. A choice on our part to prepare. He can give us the gift, but we've got to develop it. Otherwise, we'll fail. Verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." This is how the hope is seen. Okay, this is why it stands out. In these, it may not be a tumultuous fervor like Paul went through and others. Those were exceptional. Maybe in a private setting at work or at school or in a class or project you're working on with others, or somebody in your neighborhood will see this and respond. Verse 18, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." This is what he was telling the apostles he was sending out. But it doesn't mean that the Gentiles will not also see what we're going through. Verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you will, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." Verse 20, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now, some believe that Jesus here is forbidding any kind of preparation. But that's not what's going on. This is stretching this verse way too far. He's telling those he's sending out not to worry. Worry is not preparation. Worry is based on fear. Preparation is based on an opportunity to love, an opportunity to extend Christ to others. Worry is based on anxiousness and fearfulness over, oh no, what am I going to say? That's the wrong motivation for this. And it will not display love within us. We won't even be able to respond in such a way that people will respond to that. Scripture encourages us to frame discussions of our faith around the inquiries of others, the inquiries, as did Christ. That was his example. We are to meet them where they are at, as he did. To do so requires anticipation and preparation. So to be truly ready, that's why we study. That's why we pray. That's why we prepare and practice. 1 John, throughout the book, but especially 1 John chapter 3, talks about the practice of righteousness, how that takes such a huge part in the purification process. We've got to practice. We practice here. That's what these Bible studies are about afterwards. We should be practicing on our knees before God to be ready for when these times of persecution happen, that we can respond in hope and have a response verbally, a defense for those who ask. The third thing that's mentioned here is actually in chapter 16 of 1 Peter 3. He says that we should respond in meekness and in fear. Meekness and fear. Now, there's a statement from Jesus. This is Matthew 7. Let's just turn back there. Matthew 7, verse 6. Matthew 7, 6, he says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you in pieces." This is not the fear that we have. This is certainly a verse of wisdom. But our fear is not that somebody is going to retaliate against us or persecute us even more. The fear is built into meekness, that what we say needs to be based upon the scriptures, and we can't refute anything that God says. We can't base it upon our own experience, but it's a point to God. We can't base it upon our own opinions or our own ideas as to how we're doing this. Well, I've always been a strong-minded individual, and I have a deep-seated belief. No. Point them to the scriptures. What gives you that hope? Point them to the reason they can, a place where they can get that same hope, the same reason for that hope. We have to discern this, Matthew 7 and verse 6. We don't want to put scripture in front of anybody that's going to rip us to shreds with it or rip themselves to shreds. That's probably the bigger concern. I see scripture misused all the time. It's destructive and divisive the way they use it. The outcome of it is not the intent of it. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, just write this down, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is described as a double-edged sword, sharp on both ends. It cuts both ways. And you must be skilled and trained to use it, or you could cause damage with it, not good. Many in the zeal of first love have alienated others. I did my share of this. My first 2 years in the church, I never actually became a prosecuting attorney, but I have all the skills. I would box people into corners, pull out my double-edged sword, and rip them to shreds. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. I still have moments of that when I get annoyed, greatly annoyed, as Paul got greatly annoyed. I have to hold back on that because it's not an argumentative nature. It's not good for a minister or a member of the Church of God. We have to use the sword of the truth to discern, to separate and divide the word so that we accurately understand it and can make it understandable to others in their situation. It's not to rip them to shreds, but many do this. Our conduct has to remain upright, though, so that no one would have an opportunity to reproach what we believe in practice. We shouldn't cast our pearls before swine. We have to discern that when someone comes in and asks us a reason for our hope. Is it because they are looking and searching, or is it because they want to persecute us even further? And we can't lay humility aside here. God gives the answers. We simply need to know where to point them. Colossians 4. Let's look at Colossians 4 here. And we'll read verses 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." People will say, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Our fear here is in the fear of God, which leads us into all knowledge and wisdom. And our meekness is a sense of humility and knowing that only God does the calling, only He changes the heart. Colossians 3 verses 5 and 6 also work there. James 3 though, here as well. James 3 verses 13 through 18 describes this godly wisdom, but it doesn't describe it in the way that men would see it. Men led by the God of this world would see it. as valuable. James 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his words are done in the meekness of wisdom. Notice that wisdom is meek. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth, which many today do. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. What a contrast. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We need to spend some time developing that verse. Verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We are to be peacemakers. That requires meekness and fear. We can't lay humility aside. When we recognize, brethren, that we will be teaching others, it deepens our whole approach to Bible study. When you know it to know it, that's one thing. But when you know it to teach it, now that reaches a new level within us in our thinking and application and practice. And I'll just refer you here to Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Well, God talks about how he's building his house, and he will look to those who have a contrite heart, a meek heart, a poor spirit within, and to tremble at his word. Same concept. God works with the humble, who deeply respect his word, but he also works through them. He works through us as well. Our defense must be made in the meekness of godly wisdom and in the fear of God. All right, the last thing here. Number 4 in this series, also verse 16 of 1 Peter 3. Maintain a good conscience. We have to maintain a good conscience to be ready to give a response, an answer. The conscience is an ethical guidance system that God wired into the spirit in man. In function, the conscience is the same in every normal human being, but in content, it is very different. The conscience can be, as the Bible describes it, I'll just give you these four. The conscience can be weak. It can be only nominally functional from a lack of exercise. That's in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. Also, it can be seared, as 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. The conscience can be seared, so deadened and insensitive from being disregarded so many times that it becomes insensitive to situations. The conscience can also be defiled. Paul describes that in Titus 1, verse 15. Titus 1, 15, he describes conscience as stained or corrupted by false values that infiltrate in so many ways today. Boy, in this explosion of knowledge today, it's really easy to have the Word of God tainted. That's why we always go back to the scriptures themselves. Never to teachers or somebody who sounds like he knows what he's talking about. Always to the scriptures. And also Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10, 22 says the conscience can actually be evil. It can actually house a value system that directly opposes God's. That's why people who persecute those God loves think they're doing God a favor. That's an evilly based conscience. Weak, seared, defiled, evil. All those can happen. I mentioned 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Let's go there, because something else is mentioned there that is important. When we talk about conscience and maintaining a good conscience, we always have to be aware of hypocrisy. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Deception, deception, deception. You know, when I talk to young adults and teenagers, and I quote statistics about what's happening in the lives of teens and young adults in our day and age today, every one of them, almost to a T, every one of them, including even my own children at times, say, well, that's them, but I'm different. I'm the exception. And every one of them, in these statistics, thinks the same thing. I'm the exception. That is deception. You're allowing yourself to be deceived. Because it feels good. It feels better. It's easier. Giving heed to deceiving spirits instead of the faith and the Word of God. Instead of going there, we're going to go to another source because it feels better coming from that source. I like it better. It's housed better. He's a better speaker or whatever. How do you depart from the faith to give heed to a doctrine of demons? What a contrast. All right, verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, these individuals who disregard the faith to give go to doctrines of demons are speaking lies in hypocrisy. That's what creates it. There's a dichotomy in the conscience where you hold certain things to be true, but you do other things that are directly opposed to what you know to be true. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. This is what sears the conscience. You do this over and over and over. Eventually, the conscience gets to a point where it doesn't work. It needs healing first before it can function. Hypocrisy reveals a dysfunctional conscience, either in hardware or software. Either something got wired in there through repetition or in software. Wiring or programming, it doesn't really matter. The conscience is not working. And when the conscience doesn't work, you cannot apply Christianity. It doesn't work. It can't change the heart and the thinking. Cowardice is an expression of hypocrisy. Cowardice denies the conscience. You know what you should do, but out of fear and other reasons, you do something else. The conscience does not make choices for us, but it acts as a witness to our choices relevant to our value system, the software that resides within it. The conscience weighs our choices. We still have to decide. Doesn't dictate to us what to do, but works inwardly to observe, to either accuse us or confirm what we're doing. Though every man has a conscience, not every conscience is programmed the same way, and everyone is influenced by the god of this world. 1 John 5:19. Just write this down. 1 John 5:19. It says, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Think of that the next time you're listening to somebody online who only casually gives reference to the scriptures, but who's not following the Holy Spirit into all truth. The next time you give credence to what that individual is saying, read this verse. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You can't make exceptions for this guy or that guy or her or whomever. Doesn't matter. The whole world. Our conscience is cleansed when we work to align our words and actions to the greater questions of life. And this is work. You must ask yourself these questions. And fittingly, these are the kinds of questions that will come to us when our hope is seen, when our hope stands out in the darkness of persecution. These questions. What is the purpose of life? What happens when people die? What is this world doing? Why is it so messed up? Why am I here? Who is God? What is God? What is God doing? Does God even exist? Why do you believe the Bible? Did God make us? Is Jesus God? What do you mean Jesus died for our sins? You hear that over and over and over again, but half the time the people that make that statement can't even describe or explain it. We should be able to. We should be willing to. We should want to. What is sin? Most individuals you hear online talking about sin can't even describe it. Every one of us can. What do you mean when that he will return in power to establish his kingdom? That's the heart of the gospel itself. When we answer these kinds of questions, brethren, will our actions support or refute what we say in their eyes? In their conscience. Remember Paul's work? He considered every man's conscience. So should we, starting with our own. Words without deeds are empty. To give an effective defense, we must keep a clear conscience and guard against hypocrisy. It is the content of our lives that will draw people to ask us a reason of our hope. Let's finish here in Romans. Romans chapter 1. We'll read verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." It's a question we have to ask ourselves. You almost have to take yourself out of the context of your peaceful life and put yourself in a situation where you have to explain the gospel to somebody. Are you ashamed of it? For it is the power of God to salvation. That message is, not us, the message of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, that's not just apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastor, teachers, everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, your faith, my faith, every level of faith that we have, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It should be evident in our actions. Brethren, the more hopeless the end time becomes, the more the hope of true believers will prompt questions from others. Be ready for it. But to be ready for it, we need to learn to frame our discussions of our faith around these inquiries from others. And we'll practice that a little this afternoon. The depth of the gospel cannot be explained in a 30-second soundbite. But you know what? In this age, it may need to start there. We may need to learn how to condense it so we can fit it into an elevator ride. And if it goes deeper than that, if they want to know more, then we can get deeper. But we need to learn how to frame these things into 30-second sound bites. So I don't expect to hear any 5-minute responses in the very warm fellowship hall this afternoon. 30 seconds. Okay, 30 seconds. Then we can get out early and go someplace cool. Actually, let me ask this question before I conclude. How many would rather just eat in there and then come in here and do the Bible studies a little cooler? Can I see a show of hands? It may hinder some of our interaction, but how about how many would just as soon stay in there? All right. I think the first one has it. So we will be coming back in here. We'll eat quick. We'll move the mics into here, and then we'll facilitate it here as best we can. Again, the depth of the gospel cannot be explained in 30-second sound bites, but it may need to start there. To do so requires that we anticipate and prepare for such inquiries. As Peter instructed us, we have to be able to set apart the Lord God in our hearts. That's step one. Step two, be ready to verbally defend the reason for our hope that requires study and preparation. Number three, continue in meekness and fear. Don't let the knowledge puff you up. This is about love, which builds up. Not looking good in front of others, but helping and doing good for others. And then lastly, number four, work to retain a good conscience. Let's always be ready to defend the hope we have within us. We'll talk more about this in just a few minutes, starting at 2:30.